what is contained in the book and the historical events. Before we begin to look at specific things in the book, things that are related, I want to thank Taylor for teaching the class last Sunday while I was away. He covered part two. He told me this morning the amazing thing was for him was that he actually got through the material because we have so much that we are to cover, and he did an excellent job of it. I was able to listen to the lesson online. He did exactly what I was hoping he would do. And emphasizing the things that are in the text that have to do with God's eternal purpose and His scheme of redemption. Well, today we pick up with the Israelites now at Sinai and want to finish the rest of the book from there. And there's so many significant things we see happening here. We are at a particular critical point in the history of Israel. As Taylor pointed out, we've gone through the time where the people were in bondage and now have been set free from bondage. They are at liberty, and the hand of God has redeemed them and brought them out, and now they come to Sinai. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 10 that I want us to read. Taylor referred to it last week, alluded to it. But it helps to draw the parallel that we're talking about. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul was pointing out to the Corinthians that many of their sins were like the sins of the Israelites in Egypt. But in introducing that thought and in encouraging them not to do the things that the Israelites had done in the wilderness in Egypt, he introduces it in this way, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. He says, "For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, did all eat the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Howbeit with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And he goes on to talk about their sins. But notice the comparison that he's making. Just as we are baptized into Christ, they were, in a sense, baptized into Moses when they came through the Red Sea. That they passed through the sea, they're immersed by the water on each side and the cloud, the pillar of cloud above them. They are immersed in that way by God and come out on the other side free. And he says, just as that happened to them, that is what happens to us. Well, if you see that parallel, then you see where the Israelites are now in their history in Exodus. They are a people who have been in bondage, like we're in bondage to sin. And then through baptism and trust in God, we come out on the other side free from bondage, our bondage of sin, as they came out free from bondage. And now truly a nation of God, whom God is redeeming and saving from their bondage. And now brings them to Sinai that he might affirm the covenant that he made with their ancestors to solidify this agreement that he has with them, and then to give them the instructions, the law that they are to follow as his children, as his family, as his people. Certainly we can see the parallel in that, that in Christ, being baptized into Christ, set free from the bondage of our sins, now in Him, we too have an obligation to listen to our Lord and to His instruction and His teaching to us. What's interesting to me as we look at this in Exodus is the extent He goes to make it very clear of the necessity of obedience to the law. Their relationship to Jehovah God, was not one of just recognizing that He is God and going to the temple and offering some sacrifices every now and then to acknowledge Him that He is their God, as the heathens did. That's basically what they did. Their worship was simply going to the temple and offering their sacrifices and participating in their revelry, and that was their relationship with their God, and then they went out and lived their lives pretty much however they wanted to live them. With Jehovah, it was an understanding that now when they came to Him, that they were going to be a part of a relationship with their God that demanded their action, and their obedience to a code of laws that God was going to be setting forth. That their relationship to Him was not just one of offering sacrifices at the temple, but beyond that, it was their daily obedience to Him according to the instruction in the law. Certainly a great lesson for us in that. And we'll see that emphasis as we go through this section of discussion of what happens here. So let's get into what we see in these last few chapters of Exodus, beginning in Exodus 20. Exodus 20, the first few verses are probably some of the most famous and most well-known in all of Scripture, in that we have the Ten Commandments being given. And this foundation of the law itself, these ten simple commands, describe to us two relationships. Really, what two relationships are described in these commands?
With man and with God.
All right. It begins with our relationship to God, doesn't it? That we see that in those first ones. That he says, "You'll have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image. You shall not take the name of Jehovah, your God, in vain. You will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Then, having made those basic statements about their relationship to God, and we'll talk about the Sabbath more particularly, then he begins to talk about the responsibility of honoring parents, that you do no murder, you don't commit adultery, you don't steal, you don't lie, you don't covet your neighbor's house or his wife, his servants, his animals, anything that is your neighbor's. Setting forth a basic relationship that you have with God and that you have with your fellow servants of God, your fellow man. And this becomes the foundation of the law itself. Is this all the code that they were to follow? We're going to see a whole lot more, aren't we, that is involved in the covenant relationship with God. But it's all based in this. This is where it begins, as he describes. And again, he's saying to them, your relationship to me is not just an acknowledgement of me as God and offering some sacrifices to me. It is about your understanding of who I am, your respect for me, and your respect for your fellow man. All this is a part of your covenant relationship with me. And he makes that very clear as he goes through this. So he establishes these basic fundamental commands. He ties it to the covenant code that follows, emphasizing to them the book of the covenant. He's written this down that he refers to, that he reads to the people that they are to follow, and emphasizing to them the necessity of obedience to these words. Any thoughts or comments? Moses receives the tablets of stone. And part of what he does also in receiving this is that God gives him some detailed instructions concerning the place of worship that they are to build for him. And so when you get into chapter 25 and what follows, you begin to have detailed instructions for the tent or the tabernacle and the furniture that will go in it. And then you have also a description of the tabernacle ministry itself, the things that are to be done there in the tabernacle, and then of those that would serve in the tabernacle. Who is authorized to serve in the tabernacle?
Priests.
Only the priests. And the priests are of what tribe?
Levi.
And there is a specific high priesthood that is set up, and of whose family are the high priests to come?
Aaron.
All right, Aaron. An Aaronic priesthood is set forth, and the high priesthood is of the lineage of Aaron. And what is Aaron's relationship to Moses? All right, it's his brother. And what we see following is a very specific outlining of the tabernacle itself, but also the consecration of the priests. I want to look at this for just a minute because certainly there are implications for us in this as we stop and think about this. Turn over to Exodus 29 for a minute. Exodus 29 and verse 1. And this is the thing that you shall do to them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. He's just described before this the garments that are to be made for Aaron and for his family, or and for his sons, that is, as they serve as in the Aaronic priesthood. And he then begins to describe sacrifices that they are to offer and how they are to be dressed. And in verse 7, he says, "You shall take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And you shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and you shall gird them with the girdles, and Aaron and his sons, and bind the headdress upon them. And they shall have the priesthood by perpetual statute, and they shall consecrate Aaron and his sons." Get that. They shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. And what follows is a detailed description of the sacrifices that are to be offered in order to consecrate or to purify and to make holy Aaron and his sons as they serve in this priesthood. And bullock, rams, later lambs are offered. In fact, you get over to verse 38, and you see that two lambs are to be offered daily on a continual basis, one in the morning and one in the evening. All this relating to the consecration and the making holy the priest, this priesthood that serves before God. He says in verse 42, "It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tent of meeting before Jehovah, where I will meet with you to speak there with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tent shall be sanctified by my glory." And verse 45, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God." The picture then is of all this preparation that is done in order to purify and make holy the priest who would serve God in this special way. So the priest had this special relationship with God, and they were to be men of purity and holiness, cleansed of all sin, and to stand before God in serving Him in that way. This is the role then of the Aaronic priesthood, but later we will see of all those who would serve as priests, Levitical priests, of the necessity of their purity, of their holiness, and of their being consecrated and cleansed in order to be able to serve before God. There were certain things they had to do to keep themselves pure in order to serve before God. Well, what's the significance of that? What is being foreshadowed in that for us? What are we? What does Peter say we are in 1 Peter 2? We are a holy priesthood, an elect race. That this is what we are. You remember through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as it's described in Hebrews, that we are all enabled to approach the throne of God. All of us are able to approach the throne of God because we have all been made priests of God. It's a prophecy that you find. Isaiah prophesied this in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66 about that we would become this priesthood. But in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, he said, "You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And again in verse 9, "You are an elect race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." Here he says, we are priests. And what is being foreshadowed and all that preparation that those priests had to make in order to serve before God is the necessity of the holiness and the purity of life of those that would serve God as His priests. It's being foreshadowed that we as His priests today are people who are committed to purity of life, to holiness, to godliness, and of that reverent respect for Jehovah our God. This is all being foreshadowed in this, as we all become a holy priesthood when we become Christians. So again, things being foreshadowed here, even in the priesthood itself, about who we are and what we must be and all that. But you see, God knows exactly where He's going in this plan. And when He makes all this, He sets forth all these requirements for these priests, He knows exactly where He's going with His plan and what is being foreshadowed in this. This is far from being just coincidence and all that is being carried out here. So we understand then the role of the priesthood, the necessity of the purity and the holiness and the godliness of those who would serve as priests. And of course, we will see that one of the things that God despised later in Israel was the corruption of the priests, how his prophets would condemn the corruption and the immorality and godliness of those who were serving in the temple, and how he despised the nation because of that, and despised those men because they would not keep themselves holy in serving God as his priests. Great lessons for them that we see from them. Okay, any other comments or thoughts? Well, again, a lot to cover in here. We see the enactment of the Sabbath. It's referred to really in two places, in chapter 31 and again in chapter 35, where he talks about the practicing of the Sabbath and no work is to be done on that day. That it is a commemoration, first of all, that God rested on the seventh day. But later we're going to see him talking about how it is also tied to their coming out of Egypt, that there's a significance there of them being given rest by God from their bondage and being set at liberty. Later, we'll look at that in more detail. But the Sabbath is set forth as a day of rest. And it was meant to be not a burden, but a blessing. It was meant to be a time for them to enjoy the rest that God gave them. The Israelites later come to see the Sabbath as a burden. I mean, just think, we could work one more day a week, how much more we could make, you know. And all of a sudden the Sabbath becomes a burden to them. You know, we've got to sit around all day and not do anything. We could be out there making money. Well, there are other things that we could do on that day. I could take the family, you know, we could go out and do so-and-so. Well, that's too far from the house, you know. Can't get too far from the house on the Sabbath, so we can't get out to the beach, you know. That's too far. So, all of a sudden the Sabbath becomes a burden to them. And they despise God's Sabbaths. And talk about what a burden they are. When they miss the point of what the Sabbath is all about, it was meant to be a day of rest, a day of remembering, a thankfulness for the liberty that God gave them. In fact, the significance of the Sabbath is not just seeing the seventh day of the week. There were not only Sabbath days. What else was there in the law, which we will see? There were Sabbath years. Every seventh year, you were to rest. You were not to plant the fields. You would let them lie fallow and not plant and trust God to provide. Again, showing a relationship with God in that of trust and of peace. And there was not only a Sabbath year every seventh year, what happened every 50th year? There was a Jubilee year, a Sabbath of Sabbath years in which everything changed. All debts forgiven. All property that had been bought and sold between families went back to the original owners. Everything was reset. All these things happened in the Sabbath year. And again, you didn't plant. And really, if I understand what we see in that you actually had 2 years back to back. Some say it's the same year, but some say you had the 49th, the Sabbath year of the seventh year, and then the 50th year was another Sabbath year. And so there were 2 years you didn't plant. That'd take a lot of trust, wouldn't it? But it's all a teaching about remembering God, the blessing of God, and that God provides. God sets you free from bondage. God gives you a Sabbath rest. And, of course, implied finally in all of that is there awaits yet what? An eternal rest, an eternal Sabbath rest, which the Hebrew writer talks about. So again, the Sabbath itself implies things, foreshadows things about God's eternal purpose and his work. That's what he's doing. Any comments or questions? All right, let's keep going here. In the midst of all this that's going on, something happens out there at Sinai that's not good. Moses is up there on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And what's happening down in the camp? All They get impatient. Well, how could, you know, you think, how could these people start practicing idolatry after what they have just seen coming out of Egypt, the plagues, the mighty hand of God, and all that he did, parting of the Red Sea, bringing them out there, he's already providing food for them miraculously in the wilderness with the manna and so on. And they get out there, and Moses is gone for, about a little over a month here, and they're ready to say, you know, well, where did they get this idea of idolatry anyway? Yeah. Yeah. And in Egypt, I mean, it's pretty clear when you study the Old Testament that idolatry had been part of the Israelites' practice in Egypt. And that they never fully put away these gods. And they are a problem all through their history until captivity. You remember the words of Joshua when they're about to enter the land in Joshua 24? He challenges them. He said, now put away the gods of your fathers and choose this day whom you will serve. The gods of your fathers beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. He's still challenging them. Put away your gods. Put away your gods. And it takes captivity, Babylonian captivity, to finally solve the problem of idolatry in Israel. It's a problem, as you know, all through that history. They come back from captivity. They don't worship gods anymore. They have other problems. They don't worship foreign gods anymore. They don't worship idols. But what is happening here at Sinai, at the base of Sinai during this time, is just a throwback to Egypt. You know, what did they say when they ran out of water? Oh, what'd you take us out of Egypt for? And all the flesh pots and the water we had back there. You know, all that, like, despite every little problem they have, we should never left Egypt. Had it better out there than we do here. All this complaining, all this. So it shouldn't surprise us that when this happens here, that it does happen. They haven't got Egypt out of their system. And so they persuade Aaron to make this calf. Well, actually, Aaron said he just threw the gold in, out it came, right? He carved this golden calf that they begin to worship. And God tells Moses up on the mountain, you need to get back down here. And he goes down. Of course, he destroys the calf, condemns the people. He calls and says, you know, who stands with me? The sons of Levi come and stand with him. And 3,000 men are killed that day. And God is upset with the people. And really what follows is interesting in that it says, God says, I'll send my angel before you. I'm not going to dwell among you. I'll send my angel before you. And the tent of meeting where Moses meets with God is moved outside the camp, far outside the camp, it says. And Moses would go out and meet there. Moses makes pleas to God about this. And finally, when you get over to the, I think it's in chapter, over later in 33, he says, he comes back and says, I will dwell with my people. But God is extremely frustrated with them at this point, and you see Moses being the mediator between the people and God, pleading for them, and asking God not to forsake them. Any parallels you see in that? We're going to take a lesson. I think we're going to have time to do this. We're going to take a lesson talking about Moses as a type of Christ. The life of Moses. But surely we see in this Moses playing that role of mediator between man and God. Pleading man's case. Asking God's mercy. As one who himself is man, making that plea to God. There's that parallel there. And we'll see so much about Moses that parallels and foreshadows Christ himself, even as was prophesied. And that Moses is described that way in Deuteronomy 18 as that prefigure of Christ and what we look at. So that's that incident there and all that happens with that. Any comments or questions? Bob? Yeah, yeah, that is. God said to them, "He said, I'm just going to destroy them, start over with you, Moses, make a new nation from you." And Moses pleads to God, makes reference to what the nations think of how you brought your people out of bondage and then destroyed them in the wilderness. But he persuades God to let the people live. It's a fascinating plea that he makes, and it shows so much about the heart of Moses and his own grace and mercy for the people despite their wickedness and their sinfulness. It's an amazing thing. Any other thoughts or comments? All right. Well, Moses goes up, gets the tablets again, which he destroyed when he came down. And then he asked for the gifts and the offerings in order to build the tabernacle. Does he get enough? In fact, what does he have to do? Yeah, he said, all right, I don't know. He said, stop giving. Stop giving. Well, that's every preacher's dream. You know that. The congregation, y'all are giving too much. You need to stop giving so much. Every elder's dream, I guess. But that's what happens here. We need this for the tabernacle. And they finally say, we've got enough. We need to stop. You need to stop giving. We have plenty of the gold and the silver and all the things we need to build the tabernacle. And so they gather all that to prepare to build. So what we read, there's already been, back in chapter 25 through 27, some detailed instructions about the structure and its furniture. But we begin to read down in chapters 37 and 38 the detailed description of these items, the gold and silver, the cheese. And I want you to note, again, something significant here as we look at this. Let's start in verse chapter 25 and verse 9. As he begins to list the things that are needed, all the different materials that are needed, he says in chapter 25 and verse 9, according to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of all the furniture thereof, even so you shall make it. He says, I'm going to show you exactly how to do this, according to this pattern. The last verse of the chapter, verse 40, and see that you make them after their pattern, which has been showed you in the mount. Moses, do it exactly according to the pattern that I have showed you. Now, when we get over to 38 and following, 37 and 38, he begins to list all these things, the details about how they are to be built. He's describing the Ark of the Covenant, the table for the showbread, the candlesticks, the altar of incense in chapter 37. You get to chapter 38, the altar of the burnt offering, the laver of brass, the court and the hangings around the court, and all the curtains and all that. You get down to verse 21 and it says, and this is the sum of the things for the tabernacle, even the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were counted according to the commandment of Moses. Okay? Very specific. You do this according to the commandment of Moses. Now, as you continue through this, all these things are described, I want you to see this phrase that occurs over and over and over and over. Later in chapter 39, last phrase of verse 21, is he's listing all these things about the making of the details of these things. He says, as Jehovah commanded Moses. End of verse 26. As Jehovah commanded Moses. The end of verse 29. As Jehovah commanded Moses. Verse 30. As Jehovah commanded Moses. Verse 32. All that Jehovah commanded Moses, so did they. Verse 42. According to all that Jehovah commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Verse 16 of chapter 40. Thus did Moses, according to all Jehovah commanded him, so did he. And you go through the rest of that chapter. Verse 19, the end of it. As Jehovah commanded Moses. Verse 21, as Jehovah commanded Moses. Verse 22, as Jehovah commanded Moses. Verse 25, as Jehovah commanded Moses. Verse 26, verse 29, verse 32. Why does he say that over and over and over again? The significance of doing exactly what God had commanded. Yes, obedience. I emphasize again, Judaism was not a religion of just going and offering some sacrifices to your God at the temple and then going out and living your life wherever you want. It was a life in which every part of your life was a life of obedience to God and to His law as He set it forth. And what He's teaching them here about the building of the tabernacle and all that would go in it, you do it the way I say do it. Here is the house of God where God will dwell, and you build it exactly according to my instructions. Okay? And he couldn't emphasize that enough. That's why he said it over and over and over and over and over. Who's the house of God today? All right. God's people are His house today. And the lesson he's teaching there, which is true for us today, is his people, his spiritual house, is to be constructed exactly as he has commanded, according to the pattern that has been revealed. That's what he's teaching. And that is foreshadowed in all that we see in the law of Moses. Now, there's a lot of people today who think, well, the old law is all about obedience, and the new law is all about grace. It's not about obedience. You don't understand it. There was obedience to law in the Old Testament, and there was grace. And there was mercy in the Old Testament. Grace fully is revealed in Christ. But if you think the necessity of obedience stopped, then you miss what is being foreshadowed in the law and what is meant for us. Obedience is necessary. Paul, in his great treatise on faith in Romans, opens the law, the letter in Romans chapter 1 by talking about the obedience of faith. And he closes the letter in chapter 16 by talking about the obedience of faith. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 5 said of Jesus Christ himself, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those that, what? Obey him. Obedience and the necessity of obedience never stopped. What changed was the true forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ, the matchless grace that is found in Christ. But God still expects us to do His will, to be obedient children, and that we follow His commands as revealed in Scripture. And that pattern is there for a reason. That's what's being foreshadowed in all those statements in the law. You do it the way God said to do it. We do the same. If the Scriptures reveal to us teaching and instruction about how something is to be done, that's how we do it. That's God revealing His will. And so that's significant. Well, what follows then after that? We find the erection of the tabernacle there in chapter 40. We just saw all these phrases he used there. And then what happens there at the very end when the tabernacle is set up in the midst of the people, in verse 34 it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting," chapter 40, verse 34, "and the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting because the cloud abode on it, and the glory of Jehovah filled the temple. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward throughout all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of Jehovah was upon the tabernacle by day, and there was fire therein by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." Everything is set in place now for them now to go into the promised land. I have a little problem there and a little interlude before they get there, don't they? But everything is set up and ready for them. Identify them as a people. They've been given a place where they worship and offer their sacrifices. They've been given a code by which they are to live. They've reaffirmed their covenant relationship with God as God's special people. And now the promised land awaits. And all that implication for us. Okay? That's where we are. Is the second bell rung? Oh, was that the second? I'm sorry. Okay. All right. Well, Wayne, y'all help me hand these out. We're going to study the Passover next week. Everybody get one of these. Mike, Renee, help me hand these out.